Romans 11, 9 and 10. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. Romans 11, verses 1 through 10 deal with election and reprobation within Israel. The first six verses speak of the election of the remnant within Israel, and then verses 7 through 10, the reprobation of the majority of Israel. Verses 7 through 10, though, do not so much emphasize the eternal decree of reprobation. They emphasize more the outworking of reprobation in time. Verses 7 and 8 that we looked at this morning tell us what God does to the reprobate in time and history. He blinds them or hardens them, verse 7. And he gives them, according to verse 8, a spirit of drunken stupor so that they can neither see nor hear spiritually. Verses 9 and 10 build on this in the form of a prayer of David. So verses 7 and 8 tell us what God does. He hardens Israel, most of them, the reprobate. And verses 9 and 10 tells us what David prays that God would do to them, namely punish and blind them. And this is a hard saying, two hard sayings, morning and evening. Who can hear it? Can you hear it? Do you have an appetite, a stomach for this? Or is this word of God too strong? No, can't go with you. You have to draw back. That's too far. I don't like that word of God. Well, it's important that you do believe, accept, and embrace this truth about election and reprobation that Paul sets forth in the first 10 chapters of Romans 11, because otherwise you will not be able to grasp the rest of the chapter, which deals with God's purpose with the Jews and the Gentiles throughout the New Testament age. Verses 1 through 10 are groundwork. This must be in place for Paul's central eschatological teaching regarding Israel to be grasped in the rest of the chapter. And then, of course, you need to believe this because it's God's word. And that's enough. God says it. You've got to believe it. David's prayer against Israel. First, we note that it is a prayer that concerns their table. Second, that it is a prayer that concerns their eyes. And third, that David's prayer against Israel is a prayer of Christ. A prayer concerning their table, then their eyes, and then we note that it is a prayer of Christ. Verse 9 begins, and David saith, let their table be made a snare, and so on. What is meant here by table? It does not mean, let's break down this table with some carpenter's tools and fashion a snare or a trap for catching animals. Table is used here figuratively, and most obviously, first of all, for the food that is eaten on it. Meat, fruit, vegetables, expensive food or inexpensive food, breakfast, lunch, dinner, and any other meal that you want to slip in either, whether they're ordinary meals or big feasts. Table also includes drink, because food and drink go together and you ordinarily wash down your food with something to drink. Drink, therefore, would include all sorts, water, milk, wine, anything else. Let their table be near a snare, a trap, a stumbling block. But in order for there to be food and drink on this table, various other activities are included. You either grow or you buy the food. I suppose theoretically you could steal it too and break the commandment. Then you've got to cook it or prepare it. Then you serve it and present it. And all of this takes time and work and involves utensils or tools. And more obviously, especially our wives and mothers know all about this. Table. Table, therefore, refers to good things. Good things given by God for us to eat and drink. The table includes the basic necessities for keeping us alive. You need table to keep body and soul together, as we put it. Otherwise you starve or you die of thirst. The table is necessary to keep us healthy as well as keeping us alive. And we're told that men and women and children need certain amounts of food and certain types of food and drink. And if you build upon that, you could say the table includes luxuries, festive meals, cakes, chocolates, and all the rest. And we should also not miss this dimension of the table. It's a good thing, is table, because ordinarily it's pleasurable. People enjoy and should enjoy eating and drinking. People enjoy eating and drinking because in part ordinarily it involves resting from your work. You put down your tools, you take a break, and you eat. Usually we don't bring our work to the table. And then you have, I trust, conversation, discussion at the table. The family comes together and that's enjoyable. And added to that, of course, is that company idea that you're eating it with relatives or friends, and that's good. Mealtimes are to be good. Table fellowship, sharing, eating, talking, drinking together. That's good. And all these things implied in the idea of the table here are good things from God. They're gifts from God. And through food and drink, God gives us life and health, even luxuries and happy times. Now, all that's very basic, but we need to lay that groundwork to build upon it. So I ask you, what does the theory of common grace make of all these good gifts of God which are associated with one's table? And the answer is, and I'm not putting words in their mouth, this is exactly what they say. Table, and the good food and drink, and fellowship involved with it, that is proof of, and flows from, God's love. And the particular aspect here that we need to see is God's love, mercy, and favour for the reprobate wicked. Because everybody agrees that the elect, the good food is a gift to us given in mercy and loving kindness. But common grace teaches that the table is proof of God's love and favour for the reprobate wicked. Even more distinctively, it's proof of God's love and favour for the reprobate wicked in this life. Because most would admit that there's no love of God for people in the flames of hell. And if someone did say that God loves the people in eternal punishment, the obvious question then is, what would he do if he hated them? So that's the theory of common grace. Now what does this scripture say? And David saith, quote, let their table, food, drink, table fellowship, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Every glass of milk at this table is a snare. Every slice of bacon, that's a trap. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner are so many stumbling blocks. And the question is this love and kindness to these folk? Let's say you had an invitation to dinner and you accepted it. And each morsel which you put in your mouth was a snare. And every vegetable was a trap. And the dessert was a stumbling block. And then I said to you, do you think that your host treated you with love, kindness, and grace when the table was arrayed with snares, traps, and stumbling blocks? And you would say, it was an awful evening. I was sitting there with an enemy, and he was showing hatred and wrath to me by what he put on the table to catch and kill me. David says here, let their table be made four things. One, a snare. Two, a trap. Three, a stumbling block. And four, a recompense unto them. Now the first three things constitute a group. Snare, trap, stumbling block. They're all involved in the capture and killing of animals. A snare, that'll catch a bird or an animal. A trap, the word here especially fits, a net for catching birds. And a stumbling block in this connection is best understood as the trigger that strings the trap. And the idea of a snare or a trap with a little trigger that makes it fall on the creature, the idea of a snare or a trap is that you either kill the creature, if it's a certain type of trap, like a mouse trap for instance, although sometimes he's still living when you get up, and if you don't kill the creature by catching it, then once you've captured it, then you kill it. And these sorts of snares and traps here are typically used so that you kill the creature in order to eat it later. It's a hunter here catching food. And here's the thing. This snare and net and so on, people use such traps in order to kill animals to put meat on the table. And here God is saying that the food on the table of the reprobate is what he uses to snare and kill them. That's the idea of the first three words, snare, trap, stumbling block, or trigger. And the fourth word, recompense, drops the imagery of hunting for animals. Let their table be made a snare, a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. And recompense here is a recompense, reward, or punishment for their manifold and grievous sins. That is, Lord, slay the reprobate wicked through the good gifts of food and drink that thou dost give to them in thy providence, not grace, and slay them using this food as a snare and a trap, as a reward or punishment upon them for their iniquity. That's recompense. And so much for common grace. There is, though, one evasion left. Or I could say, there's one straw that they clutch. Those who still want to cling on to common grace. And the argument, I'm sure many of you have heard it, the argument is, well, the table, with the food and drink, and in the company that we've been describing, the table used to be a sign of God's love for the reprobate wicked. But then, they went too far and sinned too often, and so it used to be a sign of God's love, but now it has become a snare and a trap and a recompense. That's the line especially Cornelius Van Til takes. But I ask you, where does the Bible speak about this line that once you cross it, it used to be a blessing and a sign of God's love, and then it becomes a curse and sign of God's hatred? So that, if you will, Monday dinner, God showed so-and-so how much he loved him by the meat and potatoes, and then he did something horrendous that night, and then by the time of Tuesday breakfast, his cornflakes and yogurt were to him a sign that God hates him. Is that really? Really? What the passage is saying? No. No. The teaching of Scripture, hard and unpalatable though it may be, is that God always hated the reprobate Esau. And the biblical example of this is Esau. This is the Bible's own teaching. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Romans 9 verse 13. And as verse 11 explains, they were twins. This applies even before the children were born, whether they hadn't even done good or evil. So God hated Esau before he was born, and before he had a large herd in the land of Edom, and lots of lamb chops upon his table. And they always came to him, those lamb chops, as God's hatred. And staying in Romans 9, what about reprobate Pharaoh? Also mentioned in this morning's sermon. Romans 9 verse 17, even for this same purpose, singular, have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And God's raising up of Pharaoh included the very rich and expensive fare on which he feasted as king of the mighty realm of Egypt, year after year, decade after decade. And the purpose of raising him up was to destroy him. That's not love, that's wrath. And it wasn't either that God gave grace to Pharaoh and showed love for some of his meals, and then later on Pharaoh sinned, and then his mealtime became a form of a curse upon him. God only had one purpose with Pharaoh. For this same purpose have I raised thee up. One goal, one end. And then there's Proverbs 3 verse 33. All the threes. 3 verse 33. Easy to remember. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. And it's always there. Always there in his house. And the house includes the kitchen and the dining room, which of course includes the table and everything on. God's curse is in the house and in the room and on the table. And it's not the idea that the curse of the Lord rests upon that table after the wicked cross some imaginary boundary. No, it's there. Because God is there as the righteous God. And he either judges righteous, the person who's in Christ, or he judges unrighteous and therefore curse. There is no middle ground with God. He's ethically pure. I'll give you one more text. Psalm 73. This passage speaks of those who prosper in the world and increase in wickedness. Verse 12, the ungodly. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. And that tells us about their table, that these people have full larders and heavy platters before them. And the psalmist believed in common grace like a fool, took this earthly prosperity as a sign of God's blessing and love for them, and then he went into the sanctuary and heard a sermon on it, as it were, and then he understood their end, that God surely was setting them in slippery places, weighing them down with all these good things, so that all he had to do was give them just a little push, like someone walking on ice, and it would be even harder for them to maintain their balance, and they would fall and go down to destruction even in a moment. Now, Romans 11, verse 9, I remind you, is David's prayer. Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. This is a godly prayer. A godly prayer by a pious man who is the man after God's own heart. This is an inspired prayer as part of God-breathed scripture in Psalm 69. This is a prayer that the holy apostle Paul doesn't say, oh, that belongs to one of David's off moments when a little bit of his depravity came through and he uttered something rashly before God. This is the prayer that the holy apostle Paul quotes and is so included in New Testament scripture in Romans 11, for our edification upon whom the ends of the world are come. This is a prayer that was in entire accord with God's will. God answered this prayer of David. Answering this prayer of David, God cursed the tables, many tables. And God cursed the good things that were on those tables to slay the reprobate wicked with snares and traps as a recompense for their sin. God answered that prayer 3,000 years ago when David uttered it in 1000 BC. David says, let their prayer be made a snare. And God said, I'll do that. I'll answer that holy prayer. This prayer was answered in Paul's day, 2,000 years ago. Paul recalls that prayer of David. This happened to the Jews 2,000 years ago. And this prayer of David's, and the whole church in essence makes it, as the Spirit within us leads us to pray according to the will of God set forth in the Scriptures, this prayer has been realized since Paul's day for 2 millennia up to this present day. And this prayer of Romans 11 verse 9 applies first of all in its context to the reprobate in Israel. Follow with your eye. Verse 7. The rest were blinded. And the rest are the non-elect that we call the reprobate who were hardened. These people are described in verse 8 as those whom God spiritually inebriated so that with eye or ear they couldn't receive the truth of the gospel. And then David says about these same people, verse 9, let their table, these, the reprobate in Israel, let their table be made a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense. And their table, the ungodly, unbelieving Jews, have been made such in accordance with this prayer, even if these Jews pray, as many religious Jews do pray at mealtimes, even if, as many do, they call upon the name of Jehovah, give him thanks for the food that is before him, and ask him to bless it to them, even if they pray, because God abominates all the prayers which are offered by unbelievers, because the proverb says the prayer of the wicked is an abomination with the Lord. And God abominates every prayer which is not made in the name of Jesus Christ, because only in him does God hear anything good from this planet. And so we've had tables in Jewish homes all around the world in answer to this prayer, with their food and drink being a snare, a trap, and a stumbling block as a recompense or reward or punishment for their sins of unbelief and self-righteousness. That's what the text says. And it can't be made to say anything else. By extension, though, this principle holds good for all the reprobate wicked, Gentiles as well as Jews. There has never been a table in all the history of the world which has been used by those outside of Christ and reprobate that actually brought common grace or favour to them. It's impossible. The unbelieving Jews, who were part of the nation that historically God chose, the reprobate in them, they didn't receive common grace through them. Never mind the unbelieving Gentiles. And the truth is that grace is not common. So a lot of true statements we can make about grace, but the statement grace is common is emphatically not one of them. Grace is not common. Grace is uncommon. It is uncommon. That's what we believe in. Uncommon grace. Distinguishing, distinctive, particular grace for all those in Jesus Christ, for all those for whom he died, for the elect. In fact, you could even lawfully and properly apply Romans 11 verse 9 to the administration of the Lord's Supper in apostate churches. And God does too. Let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. And that's the way it is in the Church of Rome with the blasphemy of the Mass, in which Jesus Christ is offered up again for the sins of the living and the dead, and in which the wafer is worshipped as true God. That's the way it is too in the administration of the supper, at which impenitent homosexuals are allowed to partake. Let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. And that's what God does too. And 1 Corinthians 11 teaches this too, in the general principle that those who come to the Lord's body, the Lord's table, and do not properly discern the Lord's body, eat and drink damnation to themselves. Verse 9 then is David's prayer concerning their table. And at verse 9 is David's prayer against common grace, which is an alleged love of God for the reprobate in earthly good things. You could say at verse 10 is David's prayer against the free offer, which is a supposed desire of God to save the reprobate. Common grace just deals with earthly, natural things. The love of God for the reprobate and those. The free offer says that God actually wants to save them and forgive their sins and give them everlasting life. And according to this notion, Almighty God wills, wants, wishes, and desires to save everybody, head for head, including the reprobate, more emphatically. These are their own words. God sincerely, earnestly, and passionately, with all that's in him, wants to save every individual person, including the reprobate. And when we say save, think biblically. Save, that's a broad concept. Saving someone includes electing them. You can't save someone without them being elected. Saving someone includes Christ dying for them. That's the only way in which anybody can be saved, even the elect. Saving someone includes that they be regenerated or given the spiritual life of Christ, that they be called with the effectual call, that they be declared righteous with Christ's own obedience put to their account, that they be adopted as God's sons and daughters, that they be sanctified and weaned more and more from worldliness and sin, and that they ultimately be glorified so that they shine as the angels in heaven forever and ever. And saved also includes spiritual illumination. So if someone has wisdom and knowledge to know the mind of God revealed in sacred scripture and to acquiesce in it as the will of God. So according to this free offer, which is a very popular position, not just with the Arminians, but most who call themselves Calvinists believe that nonsense. According to that view, necessarily, God earnestly and passionately wants to open the eyes of every reprobate person. That's included in salvation. He wants to open the eyes of all the reprobate so that they see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ and repent and trust in Jesus. Now, what does David pray? Verse 10. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see. I ask you. And if God really wants to save the reprobate, includes opening their eyes so that they see the gospel, why in all the world does David, the man after God's own heart, pray the exact opposite? And why does God have David pen these inspired words in Psalm 69? And why does God have Paul quote these inspired words in the New Testament in Romans 11, verse 10? Because this prayer of David is a good prayer, a God-honoring prayer, a prayer that was answered, an instructive prayer for the admonition and teaching of the church. Let their eyes be darkened, says the man after God's own heart, that they may not see. And if God wanted everyone's eyes to be opened, which is the necessary teaching of the free offer, then David's prayer would have to be sin, because he would be praying against God's revealed will. But it's not sin. And that's why it's quoted in the Old and New Testament. It's not sin because it is God's will that some people's eyes be darkened, which is the exact opposite of a theory which is widely accepted as proper wisdom and true Calvinism, which is a sheer disgrace. And now remember, eyes is the word used in verse 10. Eyes is also used in verse 8 in this morning's sermon. In verse 8 it says, God hath given them eyes that they should not see. That's what God himself gives to those who are not elected in Christ. And then David prays in verse 10, according to God's will, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see. So we're told that God wants everybody's eyes to see, and then God gives them eyes that they can't see. And then the man after God's own heart prays that the Lord not give them eyes that they can see. Verse 10 goes on, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back all the way. There are three possible meanings of this bowing down their back, all of them terrible, it must be said. One is, bow down their back like a slave, with a heavy burden on their shoulders. The Hebrew of Psalm 69, which is quoted here, has the text say, make their loins continually to shake. And the idea then would be either that a heavy burden is on their back, so that their legs are shaking because, and maybe you've seen this in some world's strongest men competitions, the legs are shaking because they can only just stand up and they're about to cave in and buckle. Or else it means, may their loins continue to shake in fear and dread because of a bad conscience. And the third possible way of understanding this phrase, bow down their back all way, is so that they're always looking down, so they can't look up. They can't look up to the God of heaven in faith and turn to him in repentance. Let their eyes be darkened, they may not see, and bow down their back all way, all their days on earth, so that they never believe, so that they're like slaves crushed under heavy burdens, and they're fearful and terrified. Maybe it's a mixture of some of these, maybe it's one. It doesn't really matter in one sense for our purposes this evening, because they're all dreadful judgments of God. Dreadful judgments of God inflicted upon the unbelieving majority of Israel. And one can only say that this Lord's Day has been a particularly hard message, a very sorry tale. We looked at the reprobation of the majority of Israel from verse 7 this morning, and the hardening of the majority of Israel in verses 7 and 8, also this morning. Now this evening, two possible theological mitigating factors have been ruled out. There is no common grace for Israel, the opposite. Their table isn't some sign that God loves them just a little bit. It's become a snare and a trap and a reward for their sins. That's verse 9. And there isn't any free offer for Israel either, that God really wants to save them. Instead, it's the opposite, because David prays, Lord, darken their eyes so they don't see, and bow down their backs so they can never look up and believe. And what we have in these four verses is what God did to Israel, what God did to most of them. Reprobated them, hardened them spiritually, and cursed their good things. And now, with that in place, we can take a step back, as it were, and say to ourselves, that's the history of Israel. That's what has been happening to the Jewish people, the vast majority of them now, for the last 2,000 years. Spiritual blindness for all but a few, and earthly hardships. People who have had it harder, perhaps, in an earthly way than any other nation on the earth. AD 70, the Romans came and destroyed the city, and they were wandering without a homeland for almost 1900 years. But yet still in existence. No other nation like that in the history of the world. And then, whenever they did get some land or money together, the nations often got jealous of them, took away their money and booted them out of the country. They were expelled. And then history is littered with pogroms, where something bad would happen to the populace, or just at the drop of a hat, and they'd massacre them, hundreds and hundreds of them, and take all their possessions and think they were doing God a service. And then you had World War II, enough said, and then they get their homeland just after World War II in 1948 in the Middle East, and have nothing but hostility and bombs from the Arabs in the Middle East, who deny their right of existence, many of them, and who would love a nuclear bomb that they could drop on them. That's what some of the more radical ones of them are saying. It is a very tragic tale, and many, many books have been written about it by Jews and also by non-Jews. The treatment which they have received, and I gave just some brief references to that, were sinful. These aren't things for us to emulate in any way. When people wrong them, they break God's law, and God judges them, those who attack the Jews too. And these verses in Romans 11 about what God has done to them don't tell us what we ought to do to them. Our calling towards the Jews, this is going to be explained more fully by the apostle later in Romans 11, but for now we ought to at least say this: our treatment of the Jews is based upon the fact, neighbor, love your neighbor, bless them, do good to them, seek their conversion. Our calling regarding them as neighbor could be summed up in the words of Romans 13, verses 9 and 10. Not 11, 9 and 10, 13, 9 and 10. Don't commit adultery, don't kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not covet, with respect to the Jews now wanting their things. And if there's any other commandments briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, love worketh no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. That's our calling with respect to them. But also to will that God do this, like David prayed, and Paul echoed this prayer, according to his sovereign purpose. And there's one more thing. This prayer of David against Israel concerning their table and concerning their eyes and their backs is also a prayer of Christ. And here you should turn with me to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, the psalm quoted in Romans 11, verses 9 and 10, and the psalm which we read earlier. There are at least five verses, or parts of verses, clearly quoted in the New Testament. Verse 4a, Psalm 69, verse 4. They that hate me without a cause, quoted with regard to Christ in John 15, verse 25. They hated me without a cause. First part of verse 9. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. John 2, verse 17, when Christ cleansed the temple. Latter part of that verse. The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 15, verse 3, with respect to Christ again. Verse 21, gall for my meat and vinegar to drink. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John refer to this on the cross when they offered our Savior vinegar. And verse 25, let their habitation be desolate, is applied to Judas in Acts 1, verse 20, in the singular. But again, New Testament context to one of Christ's disciples. This is a psalm dealing with New Testament days as interpreted by the inspired apostles. And now, homing in. Verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. That's not David saying that. That's Christ. They gave me gall and vinegar to drink. Christ is saying this. Christ is saying this on the cross. Christ is saying this on the cross as he dies for all of our sins. Every last one who believes. And then, the suffering Savior says, verse 22, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. There he is on the cross, dying for his people, praying against common grace for his enemies, the reprobate wicked. Verse 23, let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continue to shake. There he is on the cross, praying against their spiritual illumination. Verse 24, he prays for wrath upon the wicked. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Moving to verse 27. Do not forgive their sins, O Lord. Keep a careful record of them all, and don't let one slip by unrecorded. And do not justify them. That's what he's praying. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. And then verse 28, a seal upon it all, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. And there's one very obvious implication of this, an obvious and necessary implication of this. Jesus Christ did not die for everybody. He did not die in order to try to save all men head for head, because here he is on the cross, verse 21, saying, they gave me vinegar to drink. And there he is praying, verse 23, let their eyes be darkened. Now, he's not dying for their sins to give them spiritual illumination and then praying at the same time, let their eyes be darkened. That doesn't make sense. And he prays, verse 24, pour out thine indignation upon them. He wouldn't be praying that if he died for everybody when he was taking the indignation of God due to them on himself. Verse 27, add iniquity unto their iniquity. If Christ died for them, he'd be doing it as a basis for the forgiveness of their iniquities. Let them not come into thy righteousness, but if Christ died for them, he would be obtaining righteousness for them. Verse 28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Particular atonement, the death of Christ for some and not all. The cross is two things, not one thing. The cross is one, positively, the salvation of the church. And the cross is also the judgment of this world. John 12, verses 31 and 32. Christ did not die for everybody, nor did Christ die, as some theorists reckon, to purchase common grace for everybody. Because verse 21, Christ says, they gave me vinegar for my drink. And there he is on the cross, and he says, let their table be made a snare for them. He's not dying to give them earthly benefits. As he dies, he's praying their vegetables, their meat, their gravy, their milk, a wrathful vengeance through them, Lord, to harden them for their sins. And one final word of application here. A word concerning psalm singing. Some years ago, I listened to a sermon by John Douglas, a lecturer in the Old Testament. He may be retired now, I'm not sure. At the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster Seminary. And in his sermon he said, you cannot sing the psalms because the Psalms contain imprecations, prayers against God's enemies, and so you cannot sing those imprecations in the Psalms. And he was emphatic about it. That's modernism. Because David could. Psalm 69, a psalm of David. He had his harp and he sung that and praised to God. An Old Testament Israel could and did sing it. These are the songs of Zion. And David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. These aren't just private little tunes that he sang when he was off on his own in the forests or with the sheep. These are the church's psalms. And Christ and his apostles sang the psalms as all the Israelites did. And Paul here quotes this terrible imprecation. And there's no doubt about it. It is a terrible imprecation. In Romans 11, verses 9 and 10. And he quotes it without any over-delicacy or any scruples. It's God's word. And David is writing here, the man after God's own heart. And so the early church, up to the Reformation and onwards, sang these psalms. Sang these psalms with the imprecations as an integral part in them. Because there are dozens upon dozens of them in the Psalms, just as there are dozens of them in other Old Testament books, and imprecations also in the New Testament, a lot more than you probably think. And most importantly, God himself commands us to sing the Psalms. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, James 5, Psalm 105, Psalm 95, and so on. And not only did God give us these psalms to sing, he also gave us these psalms to pray. Chiefly to sing, yes, but also to pray. Including praying against God's enemies. Not our enemies, that's sinful vengeance. God's enemies with a pure heart. He gave us these psalms to read. All of them. Everything in the 150. And he gave us these psalms to preach. So that we have God-centered songs God-centered prayers and God-centered worship and also God-centered preaching as here on Romans 11 verses 9 and 10. Amen.